You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we're in Hebrews chapter 1. Just a reminder, this is, the reason it's called the book of Hebrews is because this is written to a Jewish audience, people who were living all over the Roman world, who were from a Jewish background. They were raised under the traditions of the elders, raised by rabbis, going to synagogues, and understanding and learning the Old Testament, who had come to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. And this is putting them at a real point of tension with their culture. Because obviously, Jesus was a polarizing figure. The religious rulers of his day falsely accused him, had him put to death through crucifixion, and then were trying to snuff out the followers of Jesus, which was really hard because when he raised from the dead and appeared before thousands of people, it just made all the more help to his argument that he is God. And so these people are under serious persecution, being kicked out of synagogues, tearing families apart, having their property seized. And the tension for them is really just about, go back to the old ways. Just go back to traditional rabbinical Judaism. Don't do this whole Jesus is the Messiah thing. Just keep your head down. You don't need to go and rebel against the whole world. Just if you think Jesus is the Messiah, you could just keep it to yourself. That's all you really have to do is just not go around talking about this Jesus and his teachings, and everything will be fine. But the problem is that there was a great deal of evidence that was manifest to this generation where they had seen Jesus talk. They had heard his teachings. Many people had witnessed his miracles. They had witnessed his crucifixion. They had witnessed his resurrection. And then they were seeing thousands of people come to believe, and now his followers and his disciples were doing many of the miracles that Jesus himself had done. And so they're really at a point where they're at a crossroads between this tension, between the tradition of the way that things have always been done for hundreds and even thousands of years, and the truth. That God had done something amazing and remarkable and substantial in their lifetime that was a game changer for how we relate to God. And so this audience who's believing these things and living these things out and then paying a heavy personal price socially, economically, and in some cases physically, some people were being killed for believing this, are wondering, how worth it is it? How vocal do I need to be? How evil is it if I believe in Jesus, but I just kind of keep my head down and keep my mouth shut and go to synagogue? Is that so bad? Or others might be thinking, why should we believe that Jesus is right when all of our religious leaders and all of these rabbis and all of these people who are more learned in, the things of God than I am, are saying that they don't think that Jesus is the Messiah. So these are kind of the questions that the audience is wrestling with, and it's really the thrust of the book of Hebrews. What the author wants to do is help reassure and strengthen his fellow Jews that they would be willing to persevere because of the truth. The question they're wrestling with, a simpler way to put it is, why should I obey Jesus? Why is Jesus more authoritative than my rabbi? Why is this carpenter from Nazareth someone I should listen to and not my previous religious authority? Why should I listen to Jesus over the traditions of the elders? We have been doing things a certain way for thousands of years. And why should what Jesus say weigh more heavily than what they say? Why should I obey Jesus over the consensus of my culture? You know, so many people, the majority of people are headed in one direction and Jesus wants me to head in this other direction. Who is he to tell me and why should that weigh heavily with me? Why should I undergo hate when I could just keep my head down? That's really the question that they're asking, that the author has decided to sit down and write and answer in a big way. And in our passage this morning, he's gonna give them two reasons. There are two and only two reasons that really matter as to why you should be loyal to the truth and why it's worth this sacrifice to obey Jesus. The first is because of who he is, and the second is because of what he's done. So let's look at the argument that the author makes regarding that first reason. We go start right at the beginning of the book, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We covered the first two chapters last week, but we're going to reread them for context. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So the beginning of this argument just starts with Jesus is not in conflict with the Old Testament. He's not in conflict with the prophets. God has spoken to us. Remember, what he's saying is everything we covered last week, right? God has been speaking since the Garden of Eden through many prophets in many ways over many hundreds and even thousands of years, leading us to this point where God is going to rescue the human race from its moral dilemma. And that has been done in the past through intermediaries, through prophets. But only now in these recent days has God himself manifest himself among us and given us the clearest picture of who God is. He says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. Now, maybe you're like me and you took a Bible as lit class in college and they told you, you know, the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus is God. I mean, here is, you could not put this in more clear terms in regards to the biblical position of who Jesus is. Let's review that. He is the owner of all things. It says he was appointed the heir of all things. Jesus owns everything. He's the creator. It was through Jesus that the Father created the world. So he's the owner, he's the creator, he's the revealer. He is the ultimate expression. Like if people are like, what is God like? I wanna know who God is. It's like, well, you could read the Old Testament, you could read the Psalms, you could study there and that would be good. Those would be good ways. Those are ways that God himself has wanted people to be made aware of who he is and what he's like. Or you could read the Gospels, which is God come to live among us, actually from his own mouth, teaching us and showing us who he is. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament is irrelevant. It doesn't mean that it's meaningless. It just means that it is more authoritative. It is a purer, more clear expression of who God is. So if we want to understand who God is, we should start with Jesus because he is God himself dwelling among us. And then we should understand and take the time to study the prophets because there's more to learn there. There's still a value, but he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He's not a facsimile, he's not a copy, he's not an intermediary. He is God. More than that, He is the present sustainer. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is presently involved in keeping things going. He didn't just show up, create the world, said, let there be light, set everything in motion, and then float off into the ether. He is presently and currently involved in the ongoing operation of how things work. He's very involved in what's happening right now. So, from our Hebrew audience, right, why should I obey Jesus? The author's argument is, well, first of all, he's a better and more authoritative picture of who God is than anything we've ever had before. The universe itself is created, sustained, and operated by him. He has the rights and privileges of ownership of everything, and that includes you. Which I find interesting. I don't know about you. I see a few of you squirming in your chairs. But I don't like the idea of being owned. Why is that? Because I like to think that I am an independent agent, the master of my own destiny, the one who decides what's right and wrong for me. And God says, yeah, I know that. That's the problem. That is exactly the issue that started all the way back in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, you will be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. You will feel like you are God, deciding what is right and what is wrong, and that is not what you were created for. You were created to be connected to him, to be an expression of who he is. We are image bearers, male and female. He created us in the image of God to reflect the nature of who he is, not what we decide. And so that puts us in an uncomfortable position. I wonder, you know, I think this might be somewhat of a uniquely American thing. I mean, we are so rooted in independence and individual rights and freedom. Don't tread on me. You know, like all these ideas, if we are masters of our own destiny, we, you know, I think we have this thing. And so we come to a verse like this in Psalm 50, where it says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. We are God's creation. Why should I obey him? Because he is the owner, operator, revealer, and sustainer of everything. And it just so happens we lucked out and he's good. That he actually thinks that we have value. He cares for us. He wants good things for us. But he's in charge. The owner, operator of the universe, Jesus doesn't just have the right to do what he wants. He also has the responsibility to oversee his creation. You know, sometimes people get wrapped up and they, you know, they take a philosophy class, they're like, take philosophy 101, and they get introduced to the problem of evil, right? And all of a sudden they're like, oh, if God was good and just, why is there evil? Because if he was good, he wouldn't let there be injustice. And if he was powerful, he would have the power to stop it. Therefore, God cannot be good or just, right? That's the whole dilemma of the power of evil. And what this is telling us right here is that God is good, God is powerful, and all creation is, in fact, accountable to him. Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says, then the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed to the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Notice that. He says, this is God describing himself to Moses, And this word, loving kindness, is a very interesting word. It comes up several times. In the Hebrew, that word is hesed. And it's what they chose in the Old Testament to translate in the New Testament as grace. The love of God, God is defined by love. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is patient. He is abounding in forgiveness. He is abounding in truth for all people of all time. But he will not let the guilty go unpunished. That's that dual nature of goodness and righteousness, which spells a very dire situation for us because we are not good. We have good things about us. We have good moments. We do good, but we are not perfectly good. Which brings us to the second reason why we should follow Jesus, not just because of who he is, but because of what he has done. We go back to our section here at the beginning and we look again at verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the power of his word. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's not only the owner, the creator, the revealer, and the sustainer. He is the savior of the human race. He takes the punishment that we deserve for our evil. All of us, you and me and everybody that's ever lived, deserve judgment because we do evil. And because God is good and he is powerful and he is just, his standard is not be mostly good. His standard is be perfect or face justice. And none of us meet that standard. We're all under a sentence of death where we should be destroyed by a good God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes what Jesus did. It says he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is God, the owner, sustainer, creator, and revealer, and savior of the human race. He has done nothing evil, nothing wrong in his entire existence. He comes and takes on flesh, is born of a virgin, grows up, experiences all the things that we experience, hunger and pain and sadness and loneliness and betrayal and all of those things. He leaves the perfect environment of heaven and he comes here. He who knew no sin, who never did anything wrong and never deserved anything. That's another formula that people like to come up with is say, well, why does God let bad things happen to good people? And it's true, God does let bad things happen to good people. But what we must understand is he doesn't exempt himself from that formula. He's the best person, and let the worst thing that could possibly happen to him, because he who knew no sin became sin. He took the judgment of the whole world. The one person who ever lived who didn't deserve to be judged took the judgment of all of us upon himself so that we could become clean. Our evil is paid for because Jesus went to the cross and took that judgment upon himself. So he's the owner, the operator, and the sustainer. He is responsible for all things. He's looking at the evil that we've brought into the world, man's inhumanity to man, all the rape, all the murder, all the stealing, all the lying, all the cheating, all the inequality, all the injustice, all of it. And he's saying, this is wrong. But if they pay the price, they'll never recover. It'll mean the destruction of all of them. So I'm going to come and I'm going to pay their debt so that they can be made right with me. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Evil reaps judgment. But it's so important that we read that whole verse. That's the beginning. That's what they call the bad news. But the good news is right there with it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God freely offers us love, forgiveness, restoration, mercy for all that we've ever done and will do if we make one decision. We decide, I'm not God. I'm the creation, not the creator, and I can't fix myself. I need God to be the God of my life. So why should I obey Jesus? The author of Hebrews comes in because of who he is, because of what he's done. Now, a Hebrew audience raised on the Old Testament is going to say, okay, that sounds pretty good. That's a good argument. Now, there should be a whole lot of scripture for them that would be the Old Testament that backs up everything that you're saying. So prove it. Prove it from the law of God that this is what God has been doing. This is the plan of God from the beginning. Because we know that the Old Testament is the word of God and that God cannot lie, God cannot change his mind, so it must be consistent and it must be there from the very beginning. And the author of Hebrews says, I'm so glad you asked. Having become much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn of the world, he says, and let the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministries a flame of fire? Now, to the modern reader, to you and I, we look at that, and it doesn't make any sense. All of a sudden, we're talking about angels and weird things, and we look at that and we rightfully say, WTF, which of course stands for, why the font change, right? If you notice, what you see in this passage is all of a sudden everything goes all caps because he's talking to a Hebrew audience. He's quoting the Old Testament. Every one of those things, right here, Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've begotten you. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. Psalm 97, and let the angels of God worship him. Psalm 104, verse 4, who makes his angels winds and mist and flame and fire. He's quoting the Old Testament to his Hebrew audience to make them understand that this has been the plan, this is consistent with who God is for all time. And the part of the argument that he's making here is Jesus is higher than the angels. Why is that important? Well, because to be the Son of God, to be the actual manifestation of who God is, to point out to them that in the Old Testament, God was saying, I'm going to send someone among you who the angels are supposed to worship. God never told the angels to worship anyone. God never told anyone to worship anyone other than him. He didn't say, worship Moses, worship the prophets. He never said we should worship the angels. People in the Old Testament see an angel and they freak out, they fall on the ground and they start to worship it. And the angel's like, no. That's only for God. Worship is only for God. And yet the Old Testament is saying, I'm going to send you someone who not only you should worship, the angels should worship. And it's all throughout the Old Testament and all kinds of places where it talks about this. The angels are his. The angels are God's. The angels belong to Jesus. And it's also important to understand that in the rabbinical tradition in which these people are raised, what the rabbis have been teaching was that Scripture, the Old Testament, was delivered by angels to the prophets. And so then we begin to see what the argument of the author of Hebrews actually is to his original audience. He was saying, you guys know the prophets are good, and they are. But Jesus isn't just higher than the prophets, he's higher than the angels. He is God himself. We should worship him because you think the angels brought the message of God to the prophets. Well, the angels worship him. And so whatever that it is that we see in the Old Testament, whatever the message of God has been in the past, has to be through the grid of understanding that Jesus is the ultimate formulation, the ultimate culmination of what God has been telling us about since the garden. He goes on, he keeps doing it. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Psalm 45, 6, 7, Psalm 102, 25 to 26, Isaiah 51, 6, Psalm 102. He's quoting the Old Testament to his Jewish audience to say, not only is he higher than the angels, he is God. He is eternal. He is the creator. He is the fount of all truth and all meaning for the universe. And he brings that argument to a culmination right here in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? You see what he's saying? He's saying everybody up to now has been a servant. What we're dealing with Jesus is the master. And all of God's servants up to this point, through all of human history, any who would follow God, any who would obey his word, have been working toward one singular goal to help us be saved. And the way that we are saved is through Jesus Christ. He's higher than the angels. He is called my son. The angels are directed to worship him. The angels belong to him. He is eternal. He will rule forever. The world itself will pass away, but Jesus will never pass away. And this has always and clearly been outlined throughout the whole Bible for thousands of years. This is the message that God has been saying. This is the author of Hebrews, really. You can kind of tell this is another reason why I think this is Paul. I don't know that it's Paul. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, but it's Paul. This is a lawyer, for sure. This is a lawyer's argument. He is rationally taking the law of the land of Israel and expertly laying out a case. We're just in chapter 1, verse 13. And this whole thing is an incredible legal mind making an argument. And if you're from a Jewish background and you've been raised on the Old Testament, you're like, why should I believe in Jesus? It's like, boom, 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 boom. Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah. It all fits together. This is what God has been talking about. This is what he's saying to his original audience. You say that you are the descendants of Abraham, that you are the chosen people of God. You believe that you Jews are under the authority of the prophets. Good, good. I'm glad you're under the authority of the prophets because they all point to to Jesus Christ, and you cannot be loyal to Scripture, you cannot be loyal to Moses, you cannot be loyal to the prophets, and you cannot be loyal to God and reject the central point that they are all trying to make. You see how he's making that argument? It's a brilliant argument. You know who made it first? Jesus Christ. John 5, 45 to 47. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This was Jesus's argument to the religious rulers of his time, as he said, I mean, imagine this. People say Jesus didn't say he was God. Well, what he did say was, did you know that the whole Old Testament was about me? I know you think Moses is your hero. He's my biographer. He was telling you about me the entire time. Jesus is like, I am the manifestation of God's word for all time. And that's either true or they were right for killing him. Those are the only options there when you say something that crazy. So the flow of Hebrews, Jesus is more authoritative than the prophets. He is God, creator, sustainer, revealer, and savior. He took our place in judgment so that we can be reconciled to him. All people for all time can be reconciled, can receive the forgiveness provided by what Jesus did on the cross, and he is the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises. He's higher than the angels. And we're just in verses 1 through 13. But remember, their questions, what the author is saying is, this is why it's so important that you persevere and that you listen to Jesus over these other religious authorities, these men who are telling you Jesus is not God. It's worth suffering for. It's worth being persecuted for. It's worth being alienated from your family. It's worth losing your job. It's worth losing your property. It's worth dying for. Because it is not only true, it is the greatest truth. It is the most important truth that there ever was or ever will be. And look how he closes this section of his argument. This drives me crazy. You know, the verses, the chapters and verses in the Bible are interpretive. Those weren't written by the original author. And so sometimes they end chapters in weird places. The end of the argument of chapter 1 is actually in the first 4 verses of chapter 2. Look at what he says. He brings us together. For this reason, who starts a chapter for this reason? Because of everything else I just said, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. Again, what are they going to drift away to? Traditional Judaism. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. You see what this brilliant legal mind is saying? He's saying, if you thought it was bad to ignore the prophets, how much more is it bad to ignore Jesus? If you thought it was bad to profane the name of God, given everything that he has given us, how much worse is it to try to earn your salvation by some other means when God has already given it to you freely? Why should I obey Jesus? because the scriptures point to him, because he's the fulfillment of all prophecy. He's the fulfillment of the law of God. And he says, we saw him do miracles that only God can do. This was written at a time when these people were still alive. They're saying, listen, if you thought it was important to obey the prophets, how much more to obey the Son? His point is this. God has had a plan for thousands of years. It started in Genesis with the fall of man and the promise that a descendant of Eve would crush the enemies of God and destroy death itself. It went to Abraham, it went to David, it came down through history and many prophets in many ways. He sent prophets, he sent angels, and in these most recent times, he has come himself. Not a representative, not an intermediary, not a close friend, not a facsimile, not a hologram. He has come himself. He has explained the way that things actually are. He caused the blind to see. He caused the lame to walk. He raised the dead and then raised himself from the dead so that we would be sure to understand this is not the trickery of men. And then he took our place in judgment, and all he asks in return is that we put down our rebellion and we stop acting like we own the place and we admit we are the creation and there is a creator and we need him. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, given all of that truth, think about then what it's like to actually be like, no thanks. I'd prefer to do it another way. Thank you, God, for creating everything. Thank you for making me as wonderful as I am. And thank you for dying for my sins. But I have my own plans and my own ideas and my own way of doing things. What I think I'm going to do is I'm going to light some incense and I'm going to say some prayers that were written down a bunch of times, and maybe I'll go to a building once a week. And I think that should cover me. God says, that's not how it works. Okay, but we have all these traditions and we like to dress a certain way and we go to the same place. My whole family's been doing this for hundreds of years. And we like our traditions. We like the way that things are, we're gonna do that instead of receive your gift. This is all well and good, but I think, God, what I'm gonna do is I'm just gonna try to be a super good person. And that should be good enough for you. I look at it the way that everybody else lives, and I'm not a criminal. I'm a pretty moral person. I try to live a good life. I care about people and things, and I don't think I'm that bad. I'm going to stand before you, God, on my own merits. And if that's not good enough for you, then I don't know what to tell you. I'm just going to think happy thoughts. I think, all this doom and gloom and judgment and hell and all that stuff is just ugly. And I think if we just think happy thoughts, everything's going to work out. It's all going to be okay. I'll stand before God on my own merits. Do you understand? These are the alternatives. These are all the alternatives. But the author of Hebrews is saying, what is he saying? He's saying, given that God has been doing so much for so long and so many ways and so many times, and he has sacrificed so much, given so much, and then given to us so freely, how horrible of a mistake it is to miss this great and all-important truth. Which is why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is a lot of people's hatiest verse in the Bible. Like, ugh. And the reason I think that we hate it so much is because it's exclusive. It's exclusionary. You know, when you look at it that way and you're like, only believers in Jesus get to God, and only through Jesus. And so it's easy to be like, oh, these Christians, they just have to be so right. And, you know, they think they're right and everyone else is wrong, you know, and that their team is the only good team and all of that stuff. And like, I'm sure that there are people who think that way and that people who operate that way. But what I would beg you to see, beg you to understand, is the other side of this is not that. It's that we believe that this is the Word of God. This isn't our team, this is His team. This isn't our thoughts and our ideas where we just sat down and we were like, let's make a really cool religion and tell everybody they have to follow it. We have become convinced through study and through prayer and through experience that this is, in fact, the will of God revealed to the human race. And it's not because we're so great. We're actually quite despicable. But He is so great, and we are convinced that He has declared there is only one way to God, and it is through humility. It is through understanding that we are broken and we need a Savior. And He says that's the only way. So how much important does it become if that's what you really believe? That this would be declared, that this would be understood. God has provided a way, but only one way. And Scripture is very clear about that. Look at what Peter said to the audience of people. This is days after the resurrection of Christ. Peter gets up in front of thousands and he gives this speech. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That is a very ballsy speech. He's talking to the people who were crying out, crucify, crucify. And he says, this Jesus whom you crucified was the whole point for all time, for all scripture. The Messiah came and you killed him. But even that is a sin that he covered by going to the cross, and you can be saved by believing in him. And there's no other way in which you can be saved. It's not an easy truth, guys. I'm not up here like, just, you know, this is simple. It's hard. But what I would argue is what makes it hard. In my experience, I'm somebody who was not raised in a Christian home, who did not like Christians very much, and who would have heard a teaching like this when he was 13 or 14 years old and been like, eh! I hate that. But my problem, and if you have a problem with it, likely your problem was pride. At the end of the day, if I was honest with you, what I would have said is, I don't like an answer that I can't come up with myself. If I have a problem, and I think I might, I think most of us, if we're honest, are willing to accept, I think I'm broken. I may not be as broken as others, but I'm definitely not working the way that I should be. There's things in me that are desperately wrong. I don't think that's that hard. What's hard is to say, and I don't think I can fix it. I think I need God to fix me. That stings our pride like nothing else. Only the Creator can fix His creation. And the way He's chosen to do that is by dying on the cross. Romans 10, 8 through 11 says, but why does it say the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart? That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. That's it. That's the whole thing. Can you come to a place where you believe that you need forgiveness? And are you willing to accept that you can't earn that forgiveness? It has to be received. That's the whole cosmic message for thousands of years. God has been blaring over and over and over again, in various portions, in various prophets, in various ways throughout all human history. And he's going to keep doing it until we come to an end of the human experiment. That message is going to be repeated over and over and over again. But it's amazing how many times we can hear it without listening. What does it mean for us? How do we connect with this? How do we relate to this? There's only one way for us to be made right with God. It is undeniable that the Bible teaches that. And it's not through church. It's not through giving. It's not through confession. It's not through ritual. It's not through incense and wearing fancy clothes. It's not even through serving the poor. It's contrition. It's brokenness. It's not tradition. It's not religion. It's relationship. I surrender God to you as your created thing that has gone wildly off course, and ask you to bring me home and set me right. Think about the original audience, the tremendous pressure they were under not to stick with Jesus. They were not welcome, at the family table. They were not welcome in their synagogues. They were spat on in the street because they believed that this message that we're talking about is true. And all they have to do is shut up. All the reasons why they would want to shut up, because their leaders were telling them to, because their families were telling them to, because their nation was telling them to, because their history was telling them to, and because their property was being seized and taken away from them. They had all those reasons to stop. You and I, we have reasons too. We don't need to deny Christ. We just need to shut up. Isn't that what the world really wants Christians to do? Just shut the hell up. Don't tell us that we have a problem. Don't tell us what God says right and wrong are. We live in a divided culture. Our families are divided. We have all these misconceptions where people think Christianity is about judgment and hate and bigotry. Of course we want to be accepted. The reason that this message from 2,000 years ago is just as pertinent today as it was to then is because we live under some of the same pressures that they lived under, only not yet quite as bad. Won't be long. Won't be long until it's just as bad, until the stakes are just as high, if not higher. The Bible promises that that is coming. And so if we can't get a grip on it now and take a stand for what we believe is true, regardless of the consequences, you have to wonder, how true do we think it is? The question for them is the same as the question of us. Do you think this is true? Because if it is, it's worth everything. Thanks God that this message is an incredible message of hope. It's an incredible message of freedom. It's beautiful the way that you've executed it, the way that you've given us so much courage, so much encouragement, so much reason to believe in the truth of who you are. But we know that there are many in our lives who have no idea of the beauty of this tapestry and have no idea of the reality of who you are and who really have been deceived into thinking there's no good way to know you. And we just pray that you would give us boldness, conviction, and that you would lead us in your spirit to be sharing and loving and demonstrating the truth of who you are to those people. Amen.